the body of Christ are being called out of darkness to be people of light in the world, even in the midst of a world that is filled with darkness. We pray that the light of Christ's Word would shine in and through us, and particularly as we learn to live together in a way that honors and glorifies You. We pray You would strengthen us this day and open our eyes to the truth of Your Word and its application to us in the body of Christ. And we all ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, we've started talking about this last major heading, what it means to be a true church, and to be not only Christ-centered and committed to covenant theology and a Presbyterian form of government, but seeking to be a true church of the Lord Jesus, and talking about really the doctrine of ecclesiology. And we looked at the various names of the church and Scripture, etc. And I mentioned last time that we just ended at this point that that I want us to look at the various ways or the distinctive ways that the church has been understood and talked about over the centuries. And most of the issues regarding understanding the doctrine, the true doctrine of the church, became prominent issues in the 16th century. And a number of these issues regarding how do we define and understand the church and govern the church, how do we understand membership, all those things were debated, and they were finely tuned, really, into what is now Protestantism, or what we would call the Protestant or Reformed doctrine of the church. And did any of you hear Andrew's little thing last week or see it on television? He was interviewed last Sunday, and it had something to do with some announcement that the Pope had made. And I missed that announcement, so I don't even know what it was about. Does anybody know? The Pope had said that?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. And that does make sense in terms of pre-Vatican II, where they backed off of that there aren't believers outside of their fellowship. But anyhow, apparently after having made that statement, I didn't see it or know about it, but one of the news channels was scrambling to get some responses from both Catholic priests and Protestant members last Sunday. And they called Andrew. I guess they called him up here at the church building while we were having RUF, and they'd kind of been calling through the list, and nobody was available. And he said, "Yeah, I'll talk to you." So they came up and visited with him for about 15 minutes, and then they played a couple of kind of one-liners in the news broadcast that evening. But Andrew, started out by saying, "Well, by definition, I am a Protestant, and a Protestant, by definition, is protesting the Roman Catholic Church. So that's what we are, kind of by definition. We're obviously going to have some differences with Roman Catholicism, because that's who we are. We are those who have protested the teaching of the church historically." I know that was one of the things that he said, but and I don't know that he that whatever they presented was. It was a typical deal where they just take a couple of snippets, couple of one-liners, but anyhow, I think the desire of the the station, the coverage was to try to take a couple of snippets from a couple of Roman Catholic priests, a couple of Protestants, and somehow put it together so that everybody was saying, why can't we all just get along? So it was an attempt to, you know, to promote Rodney King theology. So, and I mean, from the station standpoint. So, anyhow, I think Andrew kind of threw a little bit of a wrench in that. Didn't give much ammo on that for that type of coverage. But anyhow, this idea that what really has turned into Protestant Reformed theology regarding the church, regarding the doctrine of the church, was front and center during the Reformation, during the 16th century. And I mentioned last week that the very first thing that the Reformers looked to for guidance regarding the doctrine of the church was all the way back to the 4th century, back to 325, to what the early church fathers, the Nicene church fathers, had said about the doctrine of the church. And the Reformers agreed that what came out of the Council of Nicaea regarding the way that we should think about the church was biblically true, was biblically accurate. And there was no need to change the Nicene Creed regarding the church, or the Nicene view. The Reformers' view was that in fact, the Roman Catholic Church was getting away from the historic doctrine and understanding of the church and had to be called back. That's why they were reformers. They wanted the church to come back to a better understanding and more biblical practice of all of the doctrines, including the doctrine of the church. But these four statements regarding the church, that the church is one holy Catholic apostolic church, these statements were upheld by the Reformers. And that's where they started in terms of their understanding of a true doctrine of the church, appealing to ancient church history, the early believers. This is what they believed about the church. I want to run through these four attributes, or sometimes called perfections of the church, briefly. First of all, that the church is one. And this, of course, has to do with the whole notion of unity. The implication is that true believers, those who are indeed born from above, not from the will of man, the way John puts it in the first chapter of his gospel, those who are born from above are ultimately united in one spiritual organism, one spiritual body. And they emphasize that there is true spiritual union among all true believers. Although we may not all be in the same organization. So there is this distinction between the church as a living organism and the church as an organization that has specific structure and government and these kinds of things that we've been talking about. And they said, well, among true believers, those whom the Spirit of God has regenerated, because all of those people, the reason that there's unity is because that unity is focused, it's central because of each individual's union to Christ. If you are united to Christ and I'm united to Christ, we are united to one another. It's the transitive property in mathematics. You know, but that's at the heart. In other words, there's true unity among true believers. And that is a spiritual unity. Even though you may not ever see those that you are truly united to all over the world in other places, because they're not in your immediate local area or congregation or nation or tongue, yet if you know Christ and they know Christ, there is a true unity. And so that type of unity goes across geographical and racial and social and denominational lines, national lines. And one of the ways that the reformers clarified that, this idea and clarified this understanding of true unity, true organism but not organization, is by the introduction of the terms visible and invisible. The visible and invisible church. Those are not terms that are biblical terms. Those are terms that the reformers used to help us understand the fact that the church does have false believers in it. Whether it's local or national or international, there are true believers and there are not true believers, even though they may be in the same organization. And so what does that do to this whole notion of unity? Well, they introduced this idea of the visible and invisible church. Of course, the invisible church is the church that God alone sees and knows. He's the only one who knows who the members are. You don't, I don't. Ultimately, because he's the only one that judges hearts. He's the only one that knows about true regeneration, true profession of faith versus false profession. But so God sees, and wherever there's that true regeneration, there's that true unity that's been established in Christ. God knows that. And we can say confidently, biblically, that all true believers belong to that church, the invisible church, by virtue of spiritual birth. If you're born again, born anew, born from above, then you are a member of the invisible church. And that's the beginning point. And we know that. We can confidently say that biblically in terms of God's knowledge and His judgment of every man's heart. He alone sees it. And that's all positive, that's encouraging. The downside of all this is that it's the visible church, however, that we're responsible for. It would be so nice if all we had to worry about was the invisible church. Unfortunately, we're not commanded to do anything whatsoever regarding the invisible church. You're just in it by God's sovereign mercy and grace if you're born again. But you have no command from Scripture regarding to do anything about it. Everything that you're commanded to do in terms of the church has to do with the one you can see. People in front of you. The visible church. That's the church that we have to deal with, that we're responsible for biblically. That's the church we're responsible to join. The church we're responsible to serve in, the church we're responsible to worship with, the church we're responsible to support, the church we're responsible to correct, to encourage, to minister in, to minister through, to minister with. You know, that's all the real visible church. Now, we can do that ministry with enthusiasm and confidence because we know that God is always building His invisible church ultimately, and He will, like Scripture says, He will lose none of those whom He has ordained to bring in through the ministry of this church. It's through the preaching of the Word and the teaching of the Word, the proclamation of the Gospel, the outreach of the Gospel, the service of the Gospel that the visible church does. The external call goes out from this church. And God uses that external call to bring in those whom He has truly ordained to be His people from all the nations, tongues and tribes, etc. And of course, the frustration in this life with the visible church is the same frustration that we have individually as believers. And it's the fact that the church is subject to sin and all kinds of error. Just like we are personally. We're personally subject to sin. We make a profession. We find ourselves in that situation in Romans 7 when we're like, Lord, I thought I wanted to do the right thing, and here I am wanting to do the wrong thing. What's going on in my heart? That is also going on constantly in the visible church. And that's why, you know, some people have said, I can't remember Sproul's quote on this, but it's something to the effect that the church is the most glorious institution on the face of the planet, and it's the most corrupt and devious one as well. You know, it's kind of both and, because of the ongoing problems of sin. So, but we are responsible for dealing with and participating in and growing in Christ and pursuing Him in the visible church. And we can't simply back away from the visible church and say, well, I'm just a member of this church. Because if you do that, really, if you back away and say, well, it's just me and the Lord, and I'm not going to be involved with His people or the visible church in any way, you really will start to live contrary to the Word of God and contrary to His commands to you as a believer, because probably 90 to 95% of His commands to you as a believer don't have to do with just how you're feeling personally. It has to do with how you are ministering to these real people in front of you, and how you're living with them, dealing with them, forgiving them, being forgiven by them, serving together, etc. So you can't just kind of, you know, osmos off into kind of the invisible church, which happens to be, in our country, as we were talking about previously, a very popular position. I'm a Christian. I belong to the true invisible church. I'm only accountable to Christ ultimately anyway. And so whether or not I belong to a local church or a visible church or anything, that doesn't really matter, because it's just me and Jesus. Which is a perversion of this individualism that's so rampant in our culture, and applying it to Reformed theology and Christian theology. Dennis?
Well, it seems to me there's even visible churches that are members of the visible church, which there's really no discipline or authority in that church. You come and you are together with the rest of the invisible church and happen to show up that day and go back.
Right. Okay. Yeah. Flesh that out a little bit more.
Well, you could be a member of so and so church, but if they don't have the mark of the church of discipline primarily, I mean, I grew up in the Southern Baptist Church, which didn't exist. You could disappear and you just disappear. You quit going, or you divorced, or you whatever. Mm-hmm.
Oh, in terms of being responsible for this, yeah.
Yeah. Oh. People,
yeah, yeah. And that's right. That's what we were saying last when we talked about this doctrine of the church is extremely practical, because it has to do with you know, how you view the whole notion of membership and what membership is. And when individualism is so popular in our culture and seeps over into our theology, then membership really is kind of doesn't really matter. I mean, that's why I said membership in many churches simply means you're a member when you're there, or if you're there. And if you're not there, then you're not a member. And it's optional whether or not you want to be there or not, because it doesn't matter, because really you're a member of this church anyway. So anything you do here is just, it's kind of gravy. It's optional. Take it or leave it. Maybe you need what the church offers. Other people don't. You know, because they have their walk with Christ is sufficient in and of itself. They don't really need the church, etc. And I mentioned last week, the problem with that is super arrogance, because it assumes that you personally have all the gifts. Which Christ says nobody has all the gifts. You may have one or two of them. And He gives them to you not for your own benefit, but He gives them to you for the sake of the church. So not only are you assuming that you have all the gifts, but you're robbing the church of what you're supposed to be doing for other people in terms of the gifts that you have. It becomes a very selfish, self-centered, man-centered view. Betty first, and then Paul. Parachurch ministries, right.
One thing I respect about RUF is they have a high view of
Right.
I know it's pure church-ish. Mm-hmm.
It's simply a ministry under the oversight of the church that has a real distinctive role and audience, etc. But it's completely governed by, you know, a church that has members and oversight and the marks of a true church. Betty's talking about RUF. The RUF ministry is... It's not like a lot of ministries in the United States that are independent of churches. The RUF ministry happens to be a ministry to college kids that's completely under the oversight of the Presbyterian Church of America, completely under its elders. And those who actually are campus ministers are not simply guys that are 22-year-olds that can lead singing and have a couple of, can play three chords on a guitar, but are guys that are actually ordained to the gospel ministry in the PCA. They can play five chords once you're ordained. Yeah. Yeah, so, but our country is so parachurch focused, I think, personally, having been in a parachurch ministry for 20 years of my life. I think I know this firsthand, but we are so parachurch focused because a lot of the mainline churches have dropped the ball in terms of being true churches that don't preach the word, don't practice the marks of a true church. And so parachurch ministries pop up and kind of stand in the gap in those areas in terms of either evangelism or teaching or training or discipleship or whatever it is, or counseling, etc. And people look to them because that kind of ministry is not really happening in the visible body of Christ very much, at least as much as it should be happening. Paul? Yeah, and sometimes that confusion or that inconsistency can be a happy one and a fortunate one. But it also provides the basis for saying, if there's a problem or conflict, I'm out of here. Bye. And it doesn't matter. Yeah. Right, I don't need it. That kind of thing. Dwayne? Yeah, it turns into what Dwayne's talking about. It supports a very popular view in our culture among Christians is the whole antinomian view of the gospel, meaning that a person can come to Christ as Savior. You've heard it this way before, but not Lord. You're in, and it doesn't matter whether or not you follow Him, but you're eternally secure. Of course, the Bible doesn't speak that way. It gives warning to those who believe that way, in fact. It says you need to examine yourself. You may not, in fact, be believing the gospel if you think it doesn't matter how you live or that you're not accountable, because the whole purpose of your salvation is to change the way you live, to have you begin following and walking faithfully with Christ. And, of course, that's a process. That's not a, you know, you come to Christ and you're instantly sanctified. But there is this idea of the gospel calls people to not only to Christ, but in following Him to a new life and a life of change that repentance and faith are front and center throughout your entire Christian sanctification. Mike?
Well, I was just going to say, I suppose the one single attribute of Christ that by being so
Right.
He's willing to sit up in the church, in the physical church.
Right.
He never put himself off as I'm all alone.
Right. It's interesting. Just one thing that popped in my head as you were saying that. We always, even though that is absolutely true, we'll always find ways to get around it. And of course, remember this phrase that popped up about 3 or 4 years ago for Christians and just kind of being nice in general? How, you know, wouldn't it be good if we all were just committed to random acts of kindness? Just random. This guy, you know, if I haven't been kind in a couple of weeks, I think I'll pick out somebody and be kind today. Or the, what was that movie, Pass It Forward or Pay It Forward. I mean, you know, that becomes kind of the theology, the popular cultural theology of the day. But it's always protecting this autonomy. Just me and my individualism, and I don't really have to be responsible to anybody for my Christian life. And of course, Christ makes us responsible to each other for living the Christian life. Let me just point out in terms of this first attribute of the church, unity, in the confession, chapter 25 of the confession, which is, and also paragraph 5, which is the chapter on the church. It's on page 863 if you care, but I'm just going to read you this one paragraph. The confession writes, the purest churches under heaven, the very best ones, the ones that really have it all together are subject both to mixture and error. Mixture meaning those who truly believe and those who don't believe, even though they say they truly believe. That's what mixture is. Corpus permixtum, mixed body. And error, sin. And some of those churches have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. There's a real strong statement.
That's not fair to be loving.
That's not very loving.
Where's that random at?
Nevertheless, but here's the... Now, some churches can be very... They can just go so far into adopting the views of the world, changing Christian... the Christian dictionary, using the same vocabulary but changing the meaning, and yet really teaching antichrist type things in the name of Christ. I mean, it's incredible the way Satan can twist these things. But of course, the reformers use that term because that's Paul's term, synagogues of Satan, and also John's term in Revelation. Nevertheless. And here's the last statement. There shall be always a church on earth. And, of course, that is this one. There shall always be a visible church to worship God according to His will. So the purpose of the church in that last statement is primarily worship, and it's to worship according to God's will. And there's going to always be one. So that, you know, the reformers are saying, even though the church can get in tremendous, it can really become tremendously polluted and confused and twisted and off the mark, yet God will maintain, it's almost kind of remnant theology here, God will continue to maintain believers whose hearts are set on worshiping Him truly according to His Word, and to seeking to be faithful and dealing with all of their sin and all of their problems and error according to His wisdom and how He instructs us to do that. So there is going to be always a true church in which the worship of God is pleasing to Him in the earth. Just one final statement here about this first attribute about the unity of the church, and it becomes evident as we've talked about. The invisible church then, as I mentioned, is automatically united. It's automatically one because of our union to Christ individually and God's ordaining that, bringing that to pass. The visible church, however, has to work at it. It's automatic for the invisible. And you know that. I mean, that's even kind of the experience we have with JJ. We go out and meet this guy who we don't know has been locked up for 30 years, but is a believer. And I mean, instantly, boom, you know, there's a connection. And that's true when you go to Belize or Slovakia or wherever, when you meet true believers, there's that union. You know, and you don't have to sit down and figure that out. In other words, that's really true. If you're both seeking Christ, it's there. But the visible church, the church that we're responsible for, we have to work at this whole thing called unity or oneness. In fact, it may be the major job we have to do, particularly in our culture. Maybe more than anything else is this one. We have to work at it. And Paul, you remember, this has always been one of my favorite statements of the Apostle Paul. Not because, I don't know why it's favorite. Maybe it's because it sure isn't easy. But he says in Ephesians 4:3, he says, make every effort. It's the strongest language he can use. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And he's telling that to, you know, the Ephesian church. And you know, we've been talking about Ephesians and 1 Timothy. They had problems out the wazoo. And he says, make every effort to stay unified in that bond that Christ has established by His Spirit. You know, He's reconciled you to God. You must make every effort to stay reconciled to each other. And the reason Paul says make every effort is because the natural response is to make no effort. You know, we just want to go, you know, I'm offended, I'm mad, I got my feelings hurt, they didn't do what I wanted, something came up, somebody sinned against me, boom, gone. Make every effort. Now that doesn't mean, the opposite of that doesn't mean there aren't churches that should be left, that you should leave. I mean, if a church, you know, if it disintegrates and becomes a synagogue of Satan, Paul is not saying, make every effort to stay unified with a synagogue of Satan. Of course not. There has to be judgment about when it's appropriate to leave the church, or if it's appropriate to leave a particular church. And those are not easy things to do because of sin and a misunderstanding and all that kind of thing. But the thing is, we have to try to the best of our ability by God's grace to remain united and reconciled in the body of Christ. And that is not easy. That takes real work. John?
That, too, is the church and so many examples in the Scripture talking about marriage in the church.
Mm-hmm. The body of Christ and the bride of Christ.
One in Christ, and you've been brought together with your wife, one, you become one, yet you're still a visible body, mm-hmm. working this relationship out.
Yeah.
And like you said, it's hard work.
Yeah.
You know?
That's a great point about that metaphor regarding the church as the bride of Christ is a perfect example to think through in terms of, you know, what's involved in a good marriage. Is that easy? Most people who are in good marriages would never say it's easy. It takes a lot of work. And sometimes you don't feel like being married, and sometimes you don't want to be married, but you've made a vow before God to be married, and by His grace to work through that unity that is yours in Christ. Mike. Right.
Okay, this is the only true church. This denomination, for example, or that.
Right.
That.
Like the Pope said. The
church is made up literally of hundreds of individual and denominational groups that are faithful and true Christian churches.
Right.
There's no one that can claim. In fact, that's the first sign of a false church.
Right.
We're the only true church.
Right. And we said that, you know, that there are different organizations in terms of true churches all over the world, and different language groups of true churches all over the world, and cultures. But we're trying to discern in all those different circumstances and cultures, you know, the way that the way the Bible talks about, you know, the whole original covenant promise of all the nations of the world, every tribe and tongue and nation, ethnic background, racial, that there is the possibility of true churches in all those nations. So we're not talking about those, there being simply one out there among all of those. There are many. An assembly of people. A synagogue is an assembly, is a Jewish assembly of people that are have been influenced more by the deceit that Satan produces than by the truth of the word. They're following the deceit of deceptive teaching, false teaching, false doctrine, etc. And that's what's pretty. You know, he's not saying that people are going around, you know, overtly necessarily worshiping the devil. But to be under the influence of the world versus the influence of the word.
Probably the quick, easy answer would be what we call the marks of the church. Anybody that doesn't follow the marks of the church would be the word of God, proper discipline, prayer, fellowship of believers, and any perversion of that.
And we're going to go through all of those. You know, that's cat right next to it. Okay. Yeah, pretty strong. One final point this morning, and we'll finish here. There's the second bell. Perhaps one of the most difficult aspects of our unity in Christ for Christians to grasp today, one of the reasons that can be very difficult to grasp about unity is because of really a deviant view that has been so popularized. And that's the view that teaches that the Bible, people don't understand that the Bible does not teach there are two peoples of God. We talked about this under covenant theology. But a very popular view is, yes, there are. There are two peoples of God. There's the Jews and there's the church. We don't believe that that's what the Bible teaches. We believe the Bible teaches there's one people of God at one point in time in redemptive history. It was focused in and centralized in in Judaism and the Jewish people, one nation, one theocracy, but that is no longer the case. That was a stepping stone to the ultimate promise to Abraham before he was a Jew, that Christ would come, that the Savior would come as the Redeemer for all peoples, and peoples from all tribes and nations would be brought together under the lordship of Christ, so that there is one people of God, ultimately, made up of all the nations. And so, the church, in our view, is the new Israel of God. It's no longer confined to the physical descendants of Abraham. It's no longer simply Old Testament ethnic Israel or that political nation. But now the church is actually the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that all.
Back to being grafted into the vine.
Right. One people. And Paul talks about that. And I will just pick it up at that point next week, because we need to touch on that at least briefly as we finish up this first attribute or perfection of the church. Let me lead us in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, we do thank you for this day as we think about and talk about the doctrine of the church as you have revealed your wisdom, your truth for us in your holy word. We pray that we would understand it correctly and apply it faithfully. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen us as a congregation, strengthen us as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would strengthen your people here and around the world who are seeking to be faithful, Lord, to what you teach. about our unity in the body of Christ, both invisibly and also, Lord, visibly, how we are called to be visible members of the body of Christ and to serve Christ in the midst of His people and to learn what it means to be a true disciple and follower of Christ with other believers, Father, that we are encouraged to love and to care for and to live with and to work with for Your glory. We thank You now for all of that. In Jesus' holy name, amen.